Let us begin our worship of God by singing to his praise from Psalm number 103 in the Scottish Psalter and at verse number 8. The Lord our God is merciful and he is gracious. Turn now to the New Testament and to the Gospel according to John, to chapter 1 and reading at verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And they have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And so on. Now, we have noticed that John has written this gospel for a particular purpose, and he makes that purpose clear to us, as we have said in chapter number 20 and at verse 30, that Jesus did many other signs which aren't written, but these are written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And John has given to us in this first section of the Gospel seven selected signs through which he makes known to us the person that Jesus is, the work that he did, and how he communicates and reveals to the world all that God has purposed to do. And along with that, Jesus himself uses the I am sayings to say specific things about himself, such as, "I am the bread of life," "I am the door," "I am the good shepherd," and so on. He makes himself known, connecting himself with the covenant God of the Old Testament and showing now how he is fulfilling so much of what has been said in the Old Testament. And in general terms, we could say that John has two particular concerns that are of interest to ourselves. And the first of these is how one becomes a Christian and enters the kingdom of God. And the second connected concern is that he wants to ensure that people don't make a mistake with regard to becoming a Christian and make a mistake leading to wrong conclusions, thinking that a person may be in the kingdom of God when actually they are not. And if we are helping each other today through the ministry of the gospel, that is our ultimate desire, that people will understand how they become Christians, that they come to have faith in the Lord Jesus in the way that the Bible describes, and seeking to ensure that they are not mistaken, that they will have clarity and assurance with regard to their relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so we are continuing this series of sermons on what it means to become a Christian in the Gospel of John. And last week we saw a privileged status from the first part of the chapter. And today we want to think of a purchased possession. And we notice, first of all, that we have in this passage a provision. Those who have the privileged status are those who have believed in the name of the Lord Jesus. The name that Jesus gave to himself, the name that we have in the Old Testament, the name that God came to proclaim to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, the name that speaks of the character of God, the God who will be gracious to whom he will be gracious. The invisible God that we have in the Old Testament, who has that name, is now made visible in the New Testament through the person of the Son of God, the Word of God here in this chapter. And we see that in verse number 18 of this chapter. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And in the developing picture in this chapter and in this gospel, we have the Word of God, who is the Son of God. We have him given a new name. And the new name is brought before us in these words in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the Lamb, in general terms, is symbolic of gentleness. It's symbolic of purity. It's symbolic of innocence. Peter speaks of the whole idea of a lamb without spot or blemish. The lamb is the object of the care of God, and we see that in Isaiah chapter 40. He is the one who carries the lambs in his arms. And the lambs also are those who are the objects of the provision of God. And we hear Jesus saying with regard to Peter in the chapter 21, when he's interacting with him, he says to him, "Feed my lambs." Symbolic of so many things, and so much beauty, and so much innocence. And naturally speaking, in an agricultural context, we have a lamb who has an owner. The lamb belongs to a shepherd. And the lamb naturally emerges from the flock. And by emerging from the flock, becomes part of the flock. And the symbolism here carries forward into that whole area where the Word, the Son of God, who was with God and was God, the Word in verse 14, who became flesh and dwelt among us, here is a lamb that comes with particular parenthood, that comes into the world, that is born of a woman, that is made under the law, that is holy and innocent and separate from sinners, yet part of them and participating in life with them. The provision of a lamb. The provision of someone who comes to be one of ourselves, who comes to live with us, who comes to share in our experience. And the lamb comes because of God's purpose. The lamb is the provision of God. Behold the Lamb of God. He belongs to God. He's the Lamb. He's not one lamb amongst many lambs. He is the one and only Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God comes to us within the purposes of God and within the covenant of God. And we can trace the provision of this Lamb back to the great promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 15 onwards, where God made a covenant with Abraham. Where Paul reminds us in Galatians 3 that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, when he promised him that he would bless him and to make his name great. When he promised that in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. When he promised to him that his offspring would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore or as the stars in the sky. And yet there is a great problem in Genesis 15 where Abraham puts his finger on it and says to God, "What will you give me when I continue childless?" And then there is the promise that Sarah will bear a son, and you will call his name Isaac, and in him your seed will be called. Here is the provision of God. And we have that great test in Genesis 22, where Abraham is commanded to take your son, your only one, whom you love, and offer him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. And we have the question in Isaac's mind as he goes with his father to this mountain. And he says to his father, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?" And Abraham confidently and assuredly states, God will provide for himself a lamb. And as Abraham is ready to give obedience to the command of God to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering, the angel calls out from heaven, declaring that now I know that you fear God. Don't touch the lad. And Abraham turned around and saw a ram caught in the thicket, and he offered the burnt offering, offered the ram as a burnt offering instead of his son. God will provide for himself a lamb. And here is that scene in all of its fullness and in all of its riches. That the lamb that we have is the one in verse 14. We have seen his glory as the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the voice comes from heaven to identify him. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of the God. The uniqueness of fatherhood. The uniqueness of sonship. The uniqueness of ownership. And the uniqueness of belonging to the people of God. And the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's the God, in the words of Paul in Romans 8, who spared not his own Son. The provision. Behold, the Lamb of God. Here is the focus of the gospel, the focus of the faith of the people of God, the focus of God's covenant purpose. Behold, my Lamb. Says God. Behold my lamb for you, says God. Behold the Lamb of God. Secondly, we have a purchase. And the purchase comes about because of the problem. And John puts his finger on the very problem that we have in the world, that has been there from where as the beginning of time and continues to be a problem. He takes away the sin of the world. The world in its character of darkness. The world alienated from God. The world that Jesus says hates him and will hate the disciples of Jesus. The world that in chapter 12 is under the rule and the control of Satan. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world to be cast out. The world that lies in the power of the evil one. And the problem with the world in its character is the presence and the reality of sin. The sin of the world. Sin is lawlessness, says John. And from the beginning of the story of the Bible in the Garden of Eden, we have the entrance of sin through one person coming into the world, and through sin death, and death coming upon all because all have sinned. And today we are struggling with the condemnation of our sin. We are struggling with the guilt of our sin because the whole world is held accountable to God. We are faced with the penalty of sin because the wages of sin is death. And we have a problem with the way in which sin works as a powerful force in the heart of every human being unless we are rescued from it. The sin of the world. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no one today who doesn't have the problem of sin. And that's why it's the sin of the world. And the marvel of the story of the gospel, the marvel connected to this Lamb of God, is that he is here to take away the sin of the world. To remove it, to lift it up, to carry it away, to get rid of sin. What marvelous news the gospel brings, that the problem and all its consequences, the Lamb of God has come to get rid of it. That he is coming to engage with it. That he is coming to take it to himself. That he has appeared to take away sin. And using the words of Peter in 1 Peter 2, he is the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree. And the best image that we have of the picture that we have here is the story on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, when the high priest lays his hands on the head of the live goat, of the scapegoat, and confesses over it the iniquities of the people of Israel. And then the scapegoat is taken away and led away and carries their iniquities to a remote area, never to return. And the Lamb of God today is that scapegoat in the gospel who carries our sins, who bears them on his shoulder, who carries them away so that they will never be seen again, appeared to take away sin. And we know that sin as an entity, that sin as a concept, that sin as the reality that it is will not be removed. It will not be removed in this world. And even in the perfect glory of God, into that new heavens and that new earth into which we are entering, we will be singing the song of the Lamb of God who has ransomed us from our sins. It will be something that will be central to our song even then. Sin in that sense will never be removed. But here, sin will be removed by the removal of its guilt, the guilt associated with it, by the removal of the sense of condemnation, our accountability to God, the removal of the penalty of death, the removal of the power of sin in our lives, its destructive influence on our relationship with God, on our relationship with other people, the way in which it destroys that which is good, and the removal, therefore, of a guilty conscience before God, the marvel of the removal of the very problem that's at the center of the experience of this world in which we live, fallen from paradise, living with the problem of sin, and the good news that the Lamb of God is here to take it away. And in days when we continue to struggle with the pandemic, which is the coronavirus, and where so many efforts are made trying to find a cure for the virus, trying to stop its progress, trying to suppress, trying to remove, trying to create a vaccine that will give immunity from it, that will set the world free from its powerful influence in the way in which it goes about in this invisible way, disrupting the whole of life. Isn't it marvelous today that the problem that's even greater and deeper than the pandemic itself, the problem of sin, that Jesus is here, the Lamb of God, to take it away. And he is going to take it away under this whole idea of purchasing the salvation of those who are his people. And there are two certain areas in the story of the Old Testament people of God which speak into this passage and which help us to understand what the purchasing involves. And the first obvious one is the story of the Passover lamb in the book of Exodus. When the people are coming out from the slavery of Egypt, and the God who makes himself known in Exodus 20 as the God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, is the God who says through Moses, tell every man to take a lamb. The angel of death is going to come. You take a lamb without blemish. Kill the lamb. Don't break any of its bones. Take its blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintels of your door. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. And so when the angel of death came to Egypt, God saw the blood and the people were secure. And they sing the song of salvation in Exodus 15. And speaking of the redemption of the people of God, the people whom you redeemed. In verse 16, the people pass by whom you purchased. And so Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the Passover Lamb whom we find on the cross at Calvary. And he's already dead when the soldiers have come to break the legs of the three on the three crosses at the end of the day. And they come to Jesus and he is already dead. And they don't break his legs, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. The Lamb of God is the Passover Lamb of the Exodus, where God has come to purchase the freedom of his people. And Paul uses that same whole idea in 1 Corinthians 6, where he speaks of those, you were bought with a price. Well, the same Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, came to redeem those who were under the law. The whole idea of purchase, the Greek agorazo, the purchase in the marketplace, coming to pay the price to set the slaves free and to bring them into the ownership of a new master. And so I see the Lamb of God. He's the Passover Lamb. And he's going to Calvary's cross to purchase the freedom of the children of God, to break the power of darkness and the power of Satan and the power of sin, and to create an exodus for sinners out of that place of slavery, and for them to emerge from there with a whole sense of freedom that has come at a cost. And the cost is nothing less than the blood of the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God. And the second supporting picture we have in Isaiah and in chapter 53, where there is a need for a servant to come to bring about a return from the exile. An exile that has been brought about because the curse of a broken covenant has fallen upon the children of Israel, the covenant people of God, because of their disobedience. And they are scattered amongst the peoples of the earth. And God says, behold my servant. John says, behold the Lamb of God. And God says, behold my servant. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He is going to Calvary's cross, as if he's going to the place of slaughter, and he's going there to remove the curse of God from a people who are exiled from God and who need this purchase, this security of the curse being removed, so that they can come back fully reconciled. And so, when the servant of God, who is led like a lamb to the slaughter, when he makes his soul an offering for sin, he does so, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this lamb goes to Calvary's cross, and he's going to be pierced for our transgressions. He's going to be bruised for our iniquities. And when all that takes place, he will see his offspring. But the whole purpose is that he will bring Jacob back to God, and Israel will be gathered to him. The cost, the purchase. Christ redeemed us, says Paul in Galatians 3, from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. And he who knew no sin, he made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God was in Christ reconciling the purchase of the freedom of the children of God. The cost of suffering for the curse. And the cross becomes the place of transaction, where the freedom is secured, where the curse is removed, and where we are made now to look at the cross of Jesus and to see the fullness, something of the fullness of the statement of John, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The cross is where the Lamb of God is found. The cross is where the sins of the world are found. And the cross is where the eternal wrath of the eternal God is unleashed in its full fury. And there, at last, Jesus bows his head. He says, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. He died to purchase the freedom, the removal of the curse, the salvation, the privileged status of the children of God. And thirdly, we have a possession. And it's a possession which provides identity as well as everything else. And we have the possession, first of all, brought before us with regard to Jesus himself. In verse 32, John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." He was filled with the Spirit without measure in chapter 3 and at verse 34. The Spirit of God came down, and John saw it happening. And he stood with wonder. He stood with careful deliberation. He let his mind be filled with what he saw. And his heart was filled with praise and with love and with adoration for this great moment. He did not know Jesus, but the one who sent him told him, "The one on whom you see the Spirit descend." And here is Jesus, the Spirit descending like a dove. The dove that makes us think of the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters in Genesis chapter 1. When God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And here is the light of the world in this new creation of God. At the beginning of this new era in the experience of the world, when the light has broken into the darkness, and the dove that speaks to us also from what we can call the second creation in Genesis chapter 8, where we follow on to read once more that God said, "The Lord blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply." And in the midst of the disappearing judgment of God, and Noah in the ark, and he sends out the dove, and the dove came back with no resting place. Then he sent out the dove again, and the dove came back with a freshly plucked olive leaf. And then he sent the dove out again, and the dove did not return anymore, because the world was bearing its fruit. Creation was fulfilling its purpose. And the ark was opened, and all of those who were in the ark emerged to take up their lives and to go on living in God's new creation. And here is Jesus, identified by the Holy Spirit in all of the beautiful picture and the symbolism of all that the dove brings. And he is the one who goes to begin his ministry after his temptation in the wilderness. He does so being filled with the Spirit of God. And he goes all of the way to the cross. And in the words of Hebrews 9, through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself. He was identified. He was empowered. He possessed the power of the Holy Spirit of God in all of its fullness to enable him to accomplish his task. And then we read in Acts chapter 2, where he is exalted at the right hand of God, and where he receives from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he has now poured out on that great gathering at Pentecost. The Spirit comes to indwell him. The promise of the Spirit is given to him at the right hand of God, and he becomes the dispenser of the Spirit in the new creation of God, into the church of God, into the hearts and lives of those who are the children of God. He is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He is the one who promised to the disciples regarding the Comforter, the Helper, that he will send to them from the Father the Spirit of Truth. He dwells with you and shall be in you. And in that beginning of Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descended. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Spirit, as Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, in speaking to the disciples, they waited for the gift, the baptism, the anointing, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, the one who anointed us and put a seal upon us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The possession of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. And as the Spirit of God descends upon us to dwell in our hearts, to make its home in that sense, to empower us and to give us a privilege and to give us a status and to give us a guarantee and to give us security and to mark us as those who have God's seal, who are owned by God. The transaction, the Lamb of God, he takes away our sin. And having taken away our sin, he gives us something in his place, and nothing less than the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to baptize us and to anoint us and to indwell us. And so, we are a purchased possession. We are the possession of the Lamb of God and a possession of God himself through the purchasing work of the Lamb of God on the cross. But now we also have our own possession. We possess God in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. We possess Jesus in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And that's what makes us the children of God. Nothing less would do. This is God's purpose, because this is the necessity that the Lamb of God would take away our sin, so that he would give us the Spirit of God, through which we have the privileged status of being the children of God. And may God help us today to rejoice in that, to behold the Lamb of God, and to think of the words of the hymn writer who wrote, "The Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. O wash me in his precious blood. My Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, I was so lost I should have died. But you have brought me to your side, to be led by your staff and rod, and to be called a Lamb of God." May God grant it to be so, and may he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we are thankful that Jesus Christ, your Son, is your Lamb to take away our sin, to purchase our freedom, and to reconcile us to you, and to know the peace of God in our hearts, and to know the joy of our sins forgiven, and to know what it means to take our place, not only in your kingdom as citizens, but in your family as your children. And we bless you for the way in which we have that right through this cross-based transaction which has secured our eternal salvation. And for that we give thanks. And we pray your mercy and your grace now for Jesus' sake. Amen.